Good morning. This morning I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter, to verse 31. Could you all please stand for the reading of Scripture? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Please be seated.
Will you bow with me in prayer, please? O Lord our God, we know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Our Father, we take great comfort. Not that you just rule over all our circumstances, but that you are infinitely wise, loving, merciful, just, and that you have vindicated your justice in the demonstration of righteousness, your righteousness in Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for that blessing, the blessing of justification, that we can stand before you blameless and righteous, though having none of our own, that it comes to us in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Father, we confess our sins. This week we have been impatient. We have been irritable. Lord, there have been moments where we have actually darkened your counsel with words without knowledge. Like Job's friends, we've given people counsel and advice which has not been biblical, and we ask your forgiveness. And now, oh Lord, I pray that you will correct us. And Lord, as we look at this gospel in its sharpness and clarity, that it would be clear in our minds. And Father, there are those to whom we need to speak this good news, even this week. So, Lord, work in us today to prepare us for those special moments, minutes that you're going to give us this week to bear witness to Christ. Lord, we pray for our fellow servants. Pray for Paul and Kathy Schmidt. Thank you for the years of faithfulness, all of the tedious work of translating the scriptures, working through subjects and verbs and figures of speech and idioms and all of the nuances of language so that people can take your word and see it and read it and understand it and hear it and do it. And I pray also, Lord, for their daughters, Lydia and Anna and Grace and Catherine, that these young ladies, O God, will be women of God. And in the home where truth abounds, may your grace abound in their lives and your mercy. Lord, we pray for those in our own midst who are going through some difficult times. Many are, I think, especially of David and Denise Crow. I pray for their strength, Lord. Give them stamina to handle these disappointments and difficulties that have come to them with Noah and now with Silas. Lord, give them comfort, wisdom, patience, endurance, your joy, and Lord, mercy for little Noah and for little Silas. Mercies, Lord, mercies. And Lord, we know that you do not owe us anything, so that is why we pray for that, a grace for growth and healing and strength, so that these young men will be men of God for you. Now, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We need it, Lord. We need you. We need to hear your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As some of you would know, I have a nephew, Shane, who is making a career in the Army. He's an Army Ranger, recently graduated, and is now a Green Beret, soon to go to Iraq. About 2.5 years ago, when he was in Afghanistan, as his unit, his platoon, would do, and they would go out and purposely put themselves in a defensive position by going out exposed in open places so that they could then become an offensive fighting force. Sounds quite risky, and it is. And they were out on one of these movements and had set up a position. They had some high ground. Shane, my nephew, was the sergeant. And one of the young men in his unit said that he would take over, actually 20 minutes before his time to take over to keep guard. But he went and took Shane's place. Shane moved back from the point, the lookout point. And they then began, within a few minutes, to draw fire from the Taliban. Became a very, very dicey moment. Actually, the young man who had stepped in to take Shane's place, he was drawing the fire. Purposely, he was drawing the fire to cover for his men. He actually took fire for them to save their lives, save Shane's life. He was killed. He received the Silver Star. Shane, in that same moment or same battle experience, received the Bronze Star. Beth and I had the privilege of being with that young man's widow a couple of months ago, reminding me, as it should remind all of us, as a Memorial Day should, that it has significance in terms of our own freedoms, which God in His sovereignty, His infinite wisdom, has granted to us as a people, and no people on the face of this earth have ever, ever enjoyed the freedoms that God has chosen to give us. To whom much is given, much is required. But I'm reminded of such by such an episode of a young man who puts himself in the line of fire and takes the fire of the enemy for his fellow soldiers. As Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, you have the declaration and explanation of one who took the fire of the enemy. He put himself so that he would draw the fire and be killed, because he loved us. He gave his life for us. It was a horrible death. Not so much in terms of the physical pain, though that was certainly gruesome, but in the sense that the death of Jesus Christ taking the fire of the enemy, our enemy's sin, that Jesus Christ in that suffering gave to us a righteousness which we do not have and which we have to have from the outside. He gives to us. That's what this passage is all about. Now, I want your eyes to be on Romans 3, 24, and 25. We're purposely circling and landing this airstrip, if I may call it that, of verses 21 to 26. We'll be here at least once more in these verses. We have to be here. We have to. So much is at stake in understanding what is being described here. These verses give to us, as no other place in the Bible, the explanation and understanding of the significance of Christ's substitutionary atonement for us. Now, I want you to be alert to this fact as you look in verses 24 and 25, that it is like any of you stepped into a car that you didn't know, weren't comfortable with, you didn't know much about the instrument panel and how it would function for you. This is really bad in the evening when you get into an automobile and you're unfamiliar with the instrument panel. And you're trying to find out where the lights are. You're trying to find out where the windshield wiper is, just basics. I mean, there seems to be no standard configuration on instrument panels in automobiles. You may be even trying to figure out how to open the gas cap, and you're under duress. Any of you have ever rented an automobile, you know that you want to check those things out before you move out and start getting into traffic. Romans 3 and 24, 25, this section, if I may liken it to that instrument panel. You need to understand this instrument panel of truth. If you try to move on in your life as a Christian and do not understand this, you're going to make mistakes. Your thinking is going to be confused. You know, we are to think through the gospel every day. You don't leave the gospel. You and I do not leave the gospel. It's not behind us. It shouldn't be. It is to be rehearsed through our thinking every day. But it has all kinds of implications for how we live, how we experience change and growth. So we've got to get this instrument panel, and we need to know where the windshield wipers are, the lights are, the gas cap, the radio, the air conditioner. Well, we need to get a firm grasp on what is where and what it does. And that's what this passage is. You look in verse 24, you're met immediately with the word justification. You see it. Hear about it. Justification. Romans 8 and 30. Romans 8 and 30 speak of this justification as a vital link in that golden chain. If you could put one eye on the passage here and then one eye on Romans 8:30, you will see it that justification is part of that golden chain whereby God has, He foreknew and He predestined, He called, He justified, will glorify. So justification is a vital link in the chain of God's salvation. Martin Luther, one of the giants, and I will quote here Luther and Calvin, giants of the Reformation. Martin Luther said that, quote, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. He says further, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. John Calvin said of the truth of justification that it is the main hinge on which religion turns, speaking there of biblical Christianity. If you wanted to poison the well of Christianity, if you wanted to poison it, you go here. For any poison that enters here pollutes the whole stream of truth that flows from it. Get this right. Get this right in our mind. That's what we want to proceed to do. Now let's take the word justification and look at it. I'm going to keep it under the microscope for a minute before we proceed on through the passage. This is actually a participle. You see it in your English translation. It says being justified. Let me say briefly just something about the grammar here, the word itself. Perhaps I think it might be good if I pause and say something to you. I'm going to have to use this morning, and I've done this before, this is not new to you, I'm going to use some Greek terms. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm trying to alert you to the richness, the way in which the hues of theological color exist in our Bibles, in our New Testament. Quite frankly, I've thought back, if I were a teenager and I sat as a Christian teenager in church Sunday after Sunday, I look back on a pastor who was an expositor, and I'm sometimes amazed at things that still flash back in my mind from a pastor who is faithful. A dear man in a nursing home now. His mind is gone. So will mine be, and so will yours be. But until then, I want these kinds of things that I find in a passage like this to lodge and stick there. I'm purposely singling out teenagers and the youth. You really ought to get wrapped up in this. Who knows, maybe some of you will want to take Greek in the Bible Institute or get you a tool where you can understand these things. All right, enough said on that. I'm just alerting you to what I need to say regarding this passage. The word that's used here, translated being justified, is the word dikaioō. When you look back at the previous verses, you find it's the family word are already occurring in passage verse 21. That righteousness of God, dikaiosune. And we've had switch words in the English, but you can hear in the Greek in verse 22, dikaiosune. And then dikaioō. For what we find in this connection in justification is that justification is to pronounce righteous. To pronounce righteous, right before God. In saying that, we have to also make something very clear. Please distinguish between declaring righteous and making righteous. To pronounce righteous is different from making righteous. Do you know the difference? Let me give you an example of some passages. Another thing you'll need to do this morning is you'll need to turn to some passages in the Old Testament. Yes, Old Testament. It's connected with this. Let me give you an example in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. What I'm taking you here for in Deuteronomy 25:1 is I'm attempting to show you the significance of this word to justify. I'm trying to show you the difference between making righteous and declaring righteous. Justification is declaring, pronouncing righteous, not making righteous. Yeah, I give you an example here in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, they are not here, the judges do not make a person righteous. They do not make the wicked wicked. That is already determined by the transaction, by the judiciary process here. It is an act of declaring righteous or unrighteous. In this case, righteous or wicked. Let me show you another passage. Time doesn't allow. I could give you some others in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8, 31 and 32. You want to scratch it down. If you'd like to ponder and pursue this further, you could. I want to take you over to Luke 7. Luke 7 and 29. I want to make it clear there is a very important distinction between declaring righteous and making righteous. Making one righteous is a process. We associate that with the process of God transforming the life and being made more like Christ. Theologians call that process sanctification. Sanctification, a setting apart, a change of life over time. That's not what the word justification means here in Romans 3. It is describing a declarative act. Well, for example, look in verse 29. Luke 7. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. So the word here is dikaioō. Now, it is the fact that God is this, recognizing that He is declared as, not making Him this, He's declared to be this. So then, here, at the very outset in justification, we need to have that clear. Do you understand? There is important clarity that we must possess at this point. Secondly, I want to now take you through three statements regarding justification by faith. I think these may be in your notes. I want to walk you through them and make them very clear. As clear as I can. What is justification? It is a declaration. It is a legal declaration by God to declare us to be right before Him. Let me reference you here to Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? To condemn is to declare the person guilty. The opposite of justification is what? Condemnation. So in justification, God removes the condemnation and makes a declaration of blamelessness, righteousness. It's not mere acquittal in the forensic sense. It's a declaring of being righteous. Next statement. That justification is a legal declaration that God has forgiven our sins and that we are righteous in His sight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. When what we're told in Romans 3 and 21 and 22 is that when God justifies us, we have the merits of perfect righteousness before Him. You see this? That you have the merits of perfect righteousness before God. And that is a declaration by God. And thirdly, that justification is a legal declaration that God has forgiven our sins and that we are righteous in His sight because He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now that word impute may not be a part of your everyday conversation, so let's pause and hold it a minute. Are you hearing me? Impute comes from two words. A Latin word, in, meaning just I-N. And putare, meaning to reckon or to think. So it's to think or reckon something to be so. It means to consider as belonging to. There's a good example, a picture of this, in the book of Philemon. I'll never forget, thinking back, I remember seeing an old black and white film in a missions conference, some conference in the church when I was probably 15, 16. I can still remember the story of Philemon from that film. I think I saw the film before I read the book in the Bible. It was at church, showing the story of Onesimus and Philemon. You remember the story? Paul wrote to Philemon, who was a slave owner and who had an escaped slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had fled to Rome, and as best as we can tell from the way you put it all together and what Paul says in the book, Onesimus was converted there, may very well have been through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this letter to Philemon, his slave owner, over in the Lycus Valley, over in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And Onesimus was to have taken this letter back. And in that letter, Paul asked Philemon to do, well, several things, but one he asked him to do for him, for Onesimus and for Paul. In so many words, he says, if he owes you anything, apparently Onesimus said maybe he knew where the family silver was kept and he took some with him to get his boat ticket from the Lycus Valley, Asia Minor, into Rome. And Paul says, whatever he owes you, would you charge that to my account? There it is. There it is. You understand that concept. Charge that to my account. Paul was essentially saying, here's my Visa number. Here it is, Philemon. Put it there. This is what justification does. It puts the righteousness of Christ onto our account. And you know what? When you look at this passage, look back at verse 24. It says, being justified as a gift. I'm going to come back to this a little later, but I want you to notice that this is a gift. It's without cost. This word's used in Revelation 22 and verse 17, this word gift. It is doreon. Doreon. Cost absolutely nothing. Oh, it cost God. It cost the Son of God, but it cost us nothing. It's free. We are not justified by anything that we can do. However much you are dedicated doesn't have anything to do with your justification before God. God doesn't justify us because we dedicate ourselves to Him. He justifies us based on the free gift of God's grace and that sufficient atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's what He does. So then, to be justified means also to be eternally secure, doesn't it? That we're secure in Him. We'll see this when we get on into Romans in 5. Yeah, I'll use a version of a story that we're familiar with. Some of you may be familiar with. I read this story in another place. This woman, young mother, she was going lickety-split down the highway through a small town, and she's going 100 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. So then she looks in her mirror and hears at the same time, she's pulled over by the policeman. She's taken into the judge. It's the beginning of a weekend. She appears before the judge, says, and lady, you were doing 100 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. So, but Your Honor, I do not have the money. And you're going to have to spend a weekend in jail. That's the way the law, what the law requires. It's what it says. $100 a weekend in jail. I don't have it, Your Honor. I want to go home. I don't have the money. The judge listens and then did something very interesting. He stepped up from his behind the judge's bench, took off his robe, came around to the bailiff, and gave to the bailiff $100. Goes back around, puts his robe on, sits back in the judge's seat, says, young lady, you know the law says that it's $100 or we can in jail. You owe $100. I noticed here that someone has paid the fine of $100. You're free. Go home. Not guilty. That's the way justification works. For Jesus Christ came, as it were, and unzipped the robe of the independent use of His attributes and came down and humbled Himself and took our punishment and died on that cross and went to that grave and came out of that grave, and then in so doing, in His glorification, put the robe back on Him and then proceed into the right hand of the Father. Beloved, it's been paid. It's been paid. Is it yours? Is it yours? That's what you've got to count on. You can't count on your righteousness. Our silly little righteousnesses that we think we can accumulate. Things, our good deeds. And that we can bring these to God. And that God's going to be impressed. And going to declare us right. No, it can only be through that righteousness of the death of one who greater love hath no man than this, than He laid down His life for us. That's justification. Now, when you look back at the text, we're ready to move forward and make three very simple summary statements with regard to verses 24 and 25. Here is the first. We are saved then. We are saved by the payment of Christ's life in death as a substitute for us as sinners. Now examine it. Go on forward with me in the text. You're looking with me, are you not? Please, verse 24. Being justified. By the way, I can't resist another reference to some grammar here. You will notice that the voice that is used here, you know, it's either active or passive. In Greek, you can have a middle passive, but an active, where the subject is doing the action or you being acted upon. You understand that in grammar? You remember that? It was important in the 6th and 7th grade. We weren't ready to get out to recess. We didn't want to fool with all that. Here we are. This, when he says being justified, he's using a passive voice. That this is done for the one who believes. The subject receives the action. We receive it. I mean, I don't know how many different ways this is brought out here. And then he goes further. It's a gift of his grace through the means of redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So our justification is based upon this pillar. This pillar of redemption. I told you we'd better get this instrument panel right or you will not think right. Let's look at this word. Let's pause here and consider this matter of redemption. What is redemption? Now, this word is used in the Old Testament. And we can learn something from its use there and then come back here. You want to go with me there, please? Turn with me to... Let's go to the Exodus passage. I'm talking to myself kind of here because I'm looking at a string of verses. And go with me to Exodus in chapter... look at the clock. I see I better just have you go to Exodus 21. Yes, please. You can write down Exodus 15:13. That's relevant, important. For God speaks in there that passage of Israel being redeemed from Egypt. That's where I was going there. Elsewhere in Isaiah 43, it speaks of Israel being redeemed from Babylon. Get the language. Get redeemed. Now, are you with me in Exodus 21? This will work for us. This will work. Look at it. Exodus 21. I'll begin at verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Verse 30, if a ransom is demanded of him, now in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, the word that is translated here, ransom, is the word lutron. You remember that word, L-U-T-R-O-N. The Hebrew word here is the word kofer, kofer, to cover. And if it's a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. You see it? The man who has an ox, that ox is known for goring, and that ox kills someone, then the owner of that ox is liable. And death is the penalty. But he can redeem himself from that. He is allowed to redeem his life from death. How? By the payment of money. Do you see something working here? Now, come with me back over to the passage in Romans. Very important that we see this. That what we find here then in Romans, with this word redemption, is a word which is one of the most striking and important picture words that gather together around the cross of Christ. It is the word apolutrosis. You hear that word? Apolutrosis. You can hear the word lutrosis. You hear that word? Lutrosis. There are three words in the New Testament that communicate the significance of what redemption is. That's where I'm trying to take you. I want you to see what is redemption. Some of you may be thinking of the old S&H green stamps days. Anybody remember that? Maybe five of you are here remember those days. Go to the grocery store and get stamps and so. All right, I'm bringing that up not to tell you that that's what this word means. That kind of, I may have even used that illustration in the past, but it's not adequate here. It's not adequate. So erase. We've got to find out what the biblical meaning of redemption is. It's not just paying a price. All right. Look with me. I want to give you three passages. I think we should turn to them. We should see them. First, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Go to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see the word purchase. The word to purchase there, hear the word, hear it. It's the word agorazo. Agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo. You hear a little word in there that you might pick up on in English? Agora, agora, agora. Anybody know what the agora is? Has anyone been to Greece? Been to Athens, Greece? And you stand up there at the Parthenon and look down on the excavations of the old agora marketplace. Well, that may not ring your bell, but if I said mall, that would bring up a lot of things to your mind, wouldn't it? It was the ancient version of a mall. That's the agora. You've heard of someone who has agoraphobia. They're afraid to go out in public places. They stay home, have their food delivered, don't go out the door. Agoraphobia. Agorazo means then to purchase by paying a price, to go to the marketplace and purchase something there and buy it. All right, building a case. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. We'll see the word redeemed here. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word that's translated redeemed here is the word ekagorizo. You hear that little ek on it in the front? Hear it? Ekagorizo. We already had the word agorizo. Means to purchase by the payment of price. What's the little EX or on the front of it? I'm looking at it. There it is above the door. Over there and over here. EX. IT. X. Exit. Out. So the word ex agorazo means to purchase out of. The point is to purchase out, to remove, to make a deliverance. A deliverance. So the payment of a price for the purpose of buying out, it's a delivering act. All right, one more passage and another word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. If you have to use your index, that's okay. Whatever it takes, get there. Some of us, we cheat. We have tabs. You go there fast that way. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. There, the word is lutroo, L-U-T-R-O-O, lutroo. And the idea of this word is to be set free to serve in a new way because the price has been paid. It's the idea, set free. Now, where this word really jumps at us is that in the marketplace, the agora, many things were sold there. Baskets and handbags and food and you name it. But there were also people who were sold there. And we know that as slaves and slavery. Go to the marketplace and purchase a slave. A very demeaning kind of an experience. But when these first readers heard this word used here in Romans, this is the picture word. Here is what came to mind. To go and to pay a price and for a slave and to bring them out of that marketplace, that state of slavery. The price was paid so that then they could be freed. Become the master, the slave of another, in the analogy, is Christ. Now, what then is redemption? Redemption, then, coming back now full circle, it is the work of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross was a work of redemption. By the payment of a price, the price of what? Of what? The life of Christ offered up in death. That was the price. That was the lutron. And the process was agorazo, ex agorazo to bring out of that slavery. He substituted himself in the place of sinners. Jesus died to pay the price required to ransom sinners. It was paid by God to God. We are sinners. We are in bondage to sin. We need liberation. We need it desperately. Now, for a moment, think of what the implications of this would be in view of where we are in Romans 3. You're redeemed people if you're justified, you're declared righteous by faith based upon the redeeming work of Christ, purchasing us with the payment of the price of his blood. I couldn't help but think of going back to Romans 3 and 9 through 20. Yeah, remember that little dark episode in our work through Romans, that 3, 9 through 20. Would you like to look back at that for a moment? Hey, let's think about this for just a few minutes. Go back and look at 3 and 9 through 20. Now, if therefore we are redeemed people, and the price has been paid, then what would this redemption look like? What do redeemed people look like who belong to another? Oh, you remember Paul used that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you're not your own. You're bought with the price of a glorified God with your body. You remember that? Why, if I may, I've just swerved off there for a moment. Is that because we belong to Christ? Why would we give our minds and our eyes to sights and thoughts that dishonor God? Why would you visit porno sites? If you are redeemed and you belong to Christ, that's not your mind. You have no right to take that mind and those eyes and put them where God said, don't put them. Do you see the seriousness of this? My wife and I were watching a program last night. I thought it was the news, but it was kind of an expansion of a subject off the news on NBC. And it had to do with, as they called it, addiction to the screen. And it took the camera into this home and it showed the family. They were fighting over the use of the computer. They only had one computer and one wanted it for this and one wanted it for that. And as the story went on, the young man in the home gave this heart-rending story of how he was, I think he was like 12, 13 or 14, And he just happened to click off, and it was so easy, as he said, to do. And he got off into a porno site, and he became absolutely ravaged by his addiction to internet pornography. Starting out with just a little time here or there, once or twice a week, and then it just went on to an everyday thing, and it was an appetite that was insatiable. And he was weeping there. And the story was how his father had come alongside of him. He had acknowledged his problem. And his father, it must have been a dear father, he said, "Oh, my father," he said, "my father was the way a father should be. And that he worked with me and helped me." And he had been 1 month that he had not been, or it had been 11 months, I've forgotten. But he was working to break free of this. Oh, beloved, if you belong to Christ in redemption, are you free? You free from this kind of thing? But look in this text. Look in this text in Romans 3 and 9 and following. What would it be then? He says, all right, let's just pick some of these. There is none righteous, verse 11. There is, verse 10. There is none who understands. Redeemed people, you can then begin to understand and see truth, and the lights come on, and you can begin to put it together and to see the largeness of God and how to think life and so, through life and see life through God's eyes, through His Word. He says, let's go further down in the text. He says that their throat is an open grave, their tongues. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. So what's a redeemed person look like? Justified before God. Then you are free to use your tongue to bless, to encourage, and not to swear and manipulate and deceive and tell lies. And he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, and misery in their paths. So a redeemed person becomes a peacemaker rather than alienating and arguing and seeking to create divisions, but rather seeking to be healing in relationships and reconciling and be kind. Do you see the significance of this? We don't have to wait till we get to Romans in chapter 6 till we get to the subject of sanctification. Is that when we see ourselves as justified by the free grace of God, and that based upon the redemptive work of Christ, and that He paid that price and bought us out of that slave market of sin, and that we're free to serve our sweet and wonderful Savior. We're free! We're free! And live like free people, and not in bondage to those sinful patterns and thoughts and ways that have just ravaged our lives. That's what He's saying. So we're saved then? How? By this work of Christ. Well, I think we need to pray. Let's do that. Oh Lord, our God, we are people who, those of us who do know You, we give thanks, oh God, for Your redeeming work in Christ. Lord, I pray for that one who is here this morning having heard these truths, maybe perhaps, Lord, not having grasped all of these details, but Lord, that they may see the wonder of the redemptive work of Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and reach out in faith and receive Him. Receive Him for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If there is one in our midst, Lord, anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, who at this moment is being convicted by Your Spirit that they need forgiveness and eternal life, turning from their reliance on their own goodness to reliance upon the goodness that is in Your good work on the cross, save them. And Lord, may we live as free people in Christ to exalt Your name. We sing and give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.